Well, we're continuing this morning in the series that we started last week, the church. We're looking at the church. And last week we looked at what was the church, whose church is it, how does the church grow, and how secure is it. And at the end of that message last week, I said we would be looking this morning at conversion, entrance into the church of Jesus Christ. And by church, of course, we saw last week that that was the assembly of God's people who gather together, a people who have been redeemed and who have come into a living, breathing relationship with God. We're not simply looking at a building. Buildings are great and we're thankful that we have them, but we are the building ourselves. And I hope by the end of this message this morning that we will understand something of the definition of a true Christian, and I hope that we'll understand enough to know its importance, and that we will understand what a true Christian is and what needs to take place in a person's life, that he and or she may be able to say with great humility and yet with great confidence, I'm a Christian and I'm going to heaven when I die. Now, that's not an outrageous statement by any means to make. Otherwise, if a person can't come to that point in their life, and if we can't offer from the gospel of Jesus Christ that kind of security, then there's no point in preaching the gospel. There is no gospel unless someone can say, having heard, received, and taken that gospel to heart, I am a Christian. When I die, I'm going to heaven. So that's very key and important for us. Well, the first thing I want to look at perhaps more briefly this morning is, where does the name Christian come from? Where does the name Christian come from? Well, it's not attached in this passage, but I think it's important. We read of it first in Acts chapter 11 in Antioch, where believers were referred to as Christians. Up to this point, they're either referred to as believers or those that belong to the way. Those that belong to the way. And that is the way of Christ, the way of salvation. It's used only on two other occasions, in Acts chapter 26 and in 1 Peter chapter 4. You will find it there also, the name Christian. Now, it could be that it was used as a term of derision, as a term of scorning and mocking, perhaps. As nicknames stick to people. But really, if we're looking at it, it was identifying people that were following Jesus. Now, of course, we put a great value onto that in the term Christian, but in the early church, it was seen as a cult. And just as we would look on cults today ourselves, and we think, have nothing to do with them, they're a cult. And there's probably part of that involved when they were named as Christians. Now, the name Christian has suffered very greatly throughout the ages. And this is why I really want us to, in part of our definition of looking at what a true Christian is, to get rid of some of the things that have been attached to the name Christian. And we have seen throughout the ages and throughout history the damage that has been done to the church of Jesus Christ by those who claim to be Christians and who have held high places in the church, or at least in the visible church. But we're looking this morning partly at what it is to enter into the church, the invisible church, to be truly part of Jesus. And one of those who did great damage to the church was, say, Pope Urban II, when he launched what he called a holy campaign against Muslims to reclaim Jerusalem and the Holy Land from the infidel, as he said. And he campaigned and promised that anybody that took part in this war was guaranteed salvation, because they were doing the right thing. But where do we learn any of that in Scripture? Where do we learn that? Where do you read that in the words of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. That's what Jesus says. Bring to them the truth. He says, love your enemies and pray for those that spitefully use you. So we are living at a time in Christianity where we're dealing with the tangled mess and the aftermath of the sin and the shame and the disobedience and the rebellion of those who have claimed to be followers of Christ, but are not, and have brought shame on his name. They are then themselves, such men we can refer to as antichrists, deceivers, liars, and those who are opposed to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by their teachings, by their actions, by their deeds. And we live in the aftermath of that shame, but we also live in a time where modern day Christianity is pious. And the churches that are often representing or supposed to be the key foundational stones for the true Christian message have departed from the true Christian message. They have embraced all things in the culture. They have become all things to all people in the worst possible sense of becoming all things to all people. And they have departed from the true message of the gospel. And people identify Christianity with that. True Christianity, however, is built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, as we saw something of that last week, in whom the whole building is held together. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. So, the name Christianity originated in Antioch, and it has had a great deal of damage done to it throughout the centuries. You know, when people claim to be a representative of Jesus and live and behave and act contrary to that, they are nothing more than a Trojan horse. A Trojan horse that Satan has planted into the assemblies of God's people. And I'll look more fully at that when we're doing Sermon on the Mountain at the moment, when we come to look at watch out for false prophets. Jesus said, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. They are Trojan horses planted by Satan, the enemy of the church and the enemy of Christ. Well then, let's move this morning and to look at what it is to become a true follower of Jesus. That's the second thing I want us to look at. How does someone become a true follower of Jesus? And that's going to be really my main point this morning, but we'll look at it under various short headings as we do that. How does someone then become a true follower of Jesus? Well, here the first thing that Paul highlights for us is the problem. He highlights the problem of man. He highlights that man in his natural state is dead in his sins and his transgressions. Here we have it. Paul says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." I mentioned Satan, the Trojan horses. He is the one that is at work in the sons of disobedience. But this is not simply an Ephesian problem. Paul, of course, is writing here to the church at Ephesus. And in verse 1 he says, "You were dead." He's talking about their past state. But it is a universal problem in verses 2 and 3. "Among whom we all once lived," he says, "in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So it's not what we're saying, it's because we are somehow better than other people, or more switched on, or more intelligent. No, we were all dead in our sins and transgressions. I don't know if you've ever seen a dead body, either the body of an animal or of a person. When someone is dead or something is dead, it is dead. There is no life, no response from that person or from that animal. They're dead. Absolutely dead. I remember some time ago, a few months ago, Lee came to my door. He was working locally and he said, "James, my battery's flat. Could you come and give me a jump start?" I went to give him a jump start. His battery was dead. The car was going nowhere. It was dead. That's the reality here. Now, people who are dead in their sins and transgressions are physically very much alive, although that is also deteriorating, because that is the consequences of original sin. Death physically, death spiritually. But people who are dead in their sins and transgressions are alive physically. They have friends and families and hobbies and desires, places they want to go, careers that they want to develop. But Paul is saying here that they're dead spiritually. They are absolutely dead spiritually and are on a course to destruction. At the end of that, we don't know the reason. People who are dead in their sins and transgressions, ourselves in the past also, do not know the reason for their lives. They do not know the purpose for their lives. They do not know the goal or the objective of their lives. They do not know God, and neither are they interested in knowing God. They're governed, here he says, by the flesh. Verse 3, governed by the flesh. And say, Paul, so were we all at one time. To be governed by the flesh really has the idea of my sin-centered ego self that is locked constantly and continually in hostility towards God and his claim over my life. That's what that means, really. So that's the problem. Man is dead in sin, but man is hostile towards God. He lives according to the flesh. Second thing here is then God needs to work in us. God needs to work in us. Because we are all dead. And because we are dead, we cannot naturally, and neither do we want to respond to God. Therefore, conversion is a work of God. Conversion is a supernatural work that God does in the life of the sinner. You know, the atheists will tell us this, that life came from a non-life substance. You can read all kinds of arguments about this. Something that was dead sprang into life, and from that all life has come. But all reality shows us that which is alive is going to die. It's the other way around, isn't it? In the sense, because we are sinners. Our lives are deteriorating. They don't spring into life when we're dead. You know that even if you're somebody that keeps tomatoes in your greenhouse, if you don't water them, you'll soon see how quickly those plants wilt and die. We were on holiday last year and we gave David, our son, stayed at home. We gave him all kinds of commands about watering the tomatoes twice a day in the hot weather to keep those tomatoes alive, you know. And in all fairness, he did a good job with them. He kept them alive for us. You see, we cannot jumpstart ourselves. A dead battery cannot jumpstart itself. It needs the divine jump leads from heaven to jumpstart that into life. Just as I jumpstarted Lee's car with my car, so the divine jumpstart needs to be given to the dead sinner to bring him into life. And that comes from God. And this is what Paul tells us here. Even when you were dead when we were dead in our transgressions, he talks about God made us alive together with Christ. Isn't that wonderful? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And he goes on to say, it is by grace you have been saved. What does it mean to be made alive? Well, to be made alive, here as Paul is speaking, means to be taken from one state to another. To be taken from one place to another. He says, you were dead. But God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive with Christ. And he goes on in this passage to talk about being raised up with Christ, to being seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. The language here really is the language of resurrection. Of resurrection, a spiritual resurrection, being made alive. Now the Christian is someone who has two resurrections. I'm sure you've thought about that. A Christian has two resurrections. Firstly, he was dead in sins, or she was dead in sin, and then they were made alive, resurrected spiritually to life. And then the Christian will have a physical resurrection in the future, should Jesus not come back in our time. But all the dead, the believers in Christ who have died. But the important thing is that the Christian has the first resurrection, his spiritual resurrection, then followed by the physical resurrection. In Revelation chapter 20, it says, blessed are those who take part in the first resurrection. for the second death has no part over them. You see, the beauty of the first resurrection is that we've been resurrected into life, into salvation. And the second resurrection will be our physical resurrection. So Paul is stressing here that we've been taken from one place to another, from death into life. Now, thirdly then, why does God do this? Why does he do this? Well, the answer's in the passage, isn't it? Verses 4, 5, and 7, really. But God, who is rich in mercy, rich in mercy. He says, when you were dead, you were made alive, Paul says, because of his love towards us, his kindness. These are the words that Paul uses in this passage. God does this simply because he's rich in mercy, and he loves us, and he's compassionate, and he's gracious towards us. And when he brings dead sinners to life, he does it for his glory, and he does it for our good. Because as dead sinners, we were all on the way to hell. All on the way to hell. That's what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that hell is a very real place. It's a place that goes on eternally, without ending. And it's described in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 as all who are dead in sins, that their place will be in the fiery lake that goes on continually throughout all the ages of eternity. See, the dead sinner is hostile to God, or the dead sinner is indifferent to God. Some are outright hostile, others are simply indifferent. But that is because underneath they are hostile to God. And God, in his great richness and his love and his compassion and his mercy, works creatively and constructively in the life of the dead sinner to bring life. Even when they are hostile and indifferent to his lordship, to his rule, and to his kingdom. It is because he is rich in mercy. Now this passage gives us a window on some of God's attributes. God has many attributes, but there's mercy in this passage. There's grace. There's love. There's kindness. These are mentioned, but there's also clearly God's power and patience in this passage, although they're not mentioned by name or by worded out for us, because God's power raised up and God's patience didn't destroy the sinner in his sin or her sin. So this then is an answer to why God does that, because he's rich in mercy. That's why. Rich in mercy. Don't you love that word? You know, that just means that there's, we sang about that. Here is love, vast as the oceans. God's mercy is just beyond the oceans with its greatness and the amount of it that he has. Now, how does God work in us? How does God work in us? That's the fourth thing here for us to consider. Paul doesn't actually explain in this passage how God works in us. Now, in this passage, Paul tells us a number of things. He tells us what the problem is. He tells us how God has resolved the problem. And he tells us why God chose to resolve the problem. But he doesn't actually tell us how. He does, of course, speak here about God's mercy, God's love, God's kindness. And he speaks about being saved and being raised up. But he doesn't actually tell us how God does that, although he mentions being saved in faith and grace. Well, Paul doesn't do it in this passage because he's already done it. He's already done it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. How does God do it? Well, he does it through the gospel. That's how he does it. That's how God raises up dead sinners. He does it through the message of the gospel. Now, this is foundational and fundamental to our teaching. Without the gospel, there can be no salvation. There can be no spiritual resurrection unto life. It is through the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, the study of the gospel, that a person comes in contact with the character, the nature of God, and what the Bible tells us about him. It is through the gospel that God demonstrates his love, his kindness, his power, his generousness towards us. Conversion comes then through hearing the gospel. That's why we need to hear the gospel. That's why we need to go out with the gospel to people. Conversion, inclusion into the church of Jesus Christ, entrance into the church of Jesus Christ, comes through the gospel. We're gathered this morning in a building, and it is a building, and we're thankful to God for it. But that doesn't mean to say that everybody here has entered into the kingdom of God. That does not mean here that everybody here this morning has that sense of spirit, of humility and of confidence when they say, I am a Christian. When I die, I'm going to heaven. This is the visible church. But what God looks down on this congregation and he sees the invisible church. Those who have come in to the true church of Jesus Christ through their conversion. That's what God sees. So everyone here this morning at Days Lane Baptist Church is privileged. Because in the richness of God's mercy, we hear the gospel. We hear the gospel. So God is already actively working mercifully towards you. So you hear the gospel. It's because he's rich in mercy. But don't take that for granted. Don't take that for granted and don't say, well, I'll sit on this for a while. Since God is so merciful, I'll wait and come back later and think about this at another time. That's not guaranteed. And until you enter into the kingdom of God, then you are under God's wrath. Because Paul says here that we were objects of wrath. Objects of wrath. That's what Paul says. How then did the Ephesians enter into the invisible church? They did so through hearing the word of truth, as Paul puts it in this passage. Now there's a process in conversion. Not every conversion is the same, but there are elements that are the same, that need to be the same and are absolutely fundamental. They heard the word of truth. Now some conversions are very powerful experiences. They're dramatic. There may be somebody here who had a dramatic experience that you just felt the great need of your salvation and you came to God in prayer and in repentance and you experienced the great sense of God's love and kindness. Now that may have lasted some days, some weeks, or even some months where there's this constant tangible reality of God. Or it may have been a quiet, still conversion that you had. You could just say, after a time, I know now that I'm a Christian, that I'm trusting in God, and when I die, I'm going to heaven. But there are components that are essential in coming to salvation. That is the hearing of the gospel. That is repentance and faith. Paul mentions faith in this passage. That was their response to the gospel message that they had heard. It's a result of truly hearing the gospel as it's clearly preached, that we're sinners, that we're dead in our sins, we're objects of wrath, and if we continue in that direction, we're doomed. And then responding in faith that Jesus has taken our place. You know, Jesus, when he went into begin his ministry, and he said these words in Mark 1:15-16, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. You see, repentance comes from being convicted by what's preached from God's word or what you read from God's word, and realizing who you are, that you're a sinner and that you're on the wrong side of God. Now, some people are just the hearing of one sermon or one single conversation will just grab them and they'll start reading God's words and they'll say, I need to read this. I need to learn more about this. And as they do that, they will begin to see the reality of God, the reality of their own mortality, the reality of their own sin, and the reality of the coming judgment for them. And they are deeply concerned about their eternal souls and they seek God's, responding to his word, realizing their own state, realizing the great things that the Bible's saying about Jesus, that he died in the place of the sinner, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And they take that real to heart. You see, they make it good for themselves. There's believing, there's hearing, and there's believing, and there's receiving. It's got to be personal. Hearing the gospel, having been impacted by it, believing it's true, but that's not enough. The devil believes that. But you have to grasp to Jesus and ask him for his mercy to make you alive and to raise you up with him. Now, I was listening to the American pastor some time ago, John MacArthur. He was on a panel and he was discussing with some other pastors, and I can't remember exactly what the question was he was answering. But it had something to do with the Word of God, its power, and so on. And he said on this panel that one day a man came into his church who was a homosexual and who was dying of AIDS. He didn't know this, obviously, till afterwards. But he read a psalm. Can't remember the psalm, but it was a powerful psalm on salvation. And after MacArthur had finished preaching, this man came to him and he said, "Look, that was a great psalm." And all this guy wanted to do, as soon as he heard the psalm read, was to go up to MacArthur and speak about it. And he said to MacArthur, "But you know the really annoying thing?" He said, "You read that great psalm and then you gave a really long speech," he said to him afterwards. He just wanted to speak immediately about that psalm. Well, to cut a long story short, within 2 weeks he was saved, he was baptized, and within a month he was dead. It's quite something, isn't it? He entered into that assembly, dead in his sins and transgressions. He entered into that assembly under the judgment and the wrath of God. And within a month, within 2 weeks, he went from being an object of wrath to an object of mercy. And was baptized and went to be with the Lord. Why? Because God, who was rich in mercy, made him alive. And how was he made alive? He was made alive through the preaching of the gospel. Here was a man that was conscious of the reality of God. Here was a man that was conscious of his mortality. Here was a man that was conscious of his sin. And here was a man that was conscious of the judgment that was to come. And he heard the gospel and received that gospel in faith, repented of his sin, and he understood something of great importance. He understood this. That Jesus Christ, God's Son, on the cross became an object of wrath so that we might become objects of mercy. We read that great psalm, isn't it? "Your hand was heavy upon me," said David. And every sinner who's moving towards repentance knows something, that the hand of God is heavy upon them. And they don't want God's hand to be heavy upon them. They have to look somewhere else. To seeing God's hand being heavy upon Jesus. Now, not everybody who hears the gospel preached and who becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ dies within a month. You know, that's not the normal sort of procedure. It's not normal. It happens to lots of people. Don't let me say that it doesn't. But the majority of us who have become believers, who have been made alive, we've heard the gospel and we go on to live lives for years, growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, building our lives on him, and showing the fruits of repentance in our lives on a daily basis, and building our lives on Jesus and on the teachings of Jesus. Being converted, then, means that we belong to Jesus and that we become part of the church. Ultimately, the invisible church, but also the physical church and the visible church. And we'll see more of that next week, what it means to be part of the visible church. But first of all, the important thing is that we're part of the invisible church. And then being converted is that we each become a living stone. Remember last week we looked at that where Peter says, being a living stones, being built into the building, into the temple that God is making and building. Well, fifthly, and really finally here, what should we expect from the professing Christian? What should we expect from the professing Christian? Well, we should expect somebody who has been converted to be somebody who's growing in grace. That's somebody who's growing in love, in mercy, in compassion. Somebody who's growing in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are keen to know the truth of God's word, to study it, to come to heart with it, to grow and to develop in that. We should expect that from somebody. And we should expect that person as well to have a heart for other people to hear the gospel and to be actively somehow involved in sharing the gospel with other people. What then should we make of the professing Christian who seems to be sour all the time, week after week? Or what should we make of the professing Christian who seems to be critical all the time, largely? Or what should we make of the professing Christian whose attendance in church is intermittent for no good reason? Or what should we make of the professing Christian who has more interest in their hobbies and whatever else it may be than in Christian fellowship? Well, indeed, what should we make of them? You are dead, says Paul, in your sins and transgressions, but you were made alive, you were raised up, and you were resurrected. And if a person has indeed been made alive and raised up, we would expect to see some evidence of that, clear evidence. If somebody indeed says, I am a Christian, I've been raised up. And if a person indeed says that they've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, we would expect to see evidence of that. And if we are claiming ourselves to be professing Christians, others should see evidence of that in our lives. Now, some of you here today may be simply exploring Christianity. That's good. That's a good place to be. You know, but take it seriously. Take it serious. Take it. Think it through. Think about really what it's all about. The course, the destiny, and the destination of your life. You see, everybody in this building has a destination. But that destination might not be the same place. There are two destinations. Now, you will either... And let me just finish with this, okay? Your destiny will be decided when you leave this world, whether you are dead in your sins or whether you've been raised up with Christ. You will either be an object of wrath or you will be an object of mercy on that day. Please give that serious consideration. Read God's word. Pick up the gospel. Start reading them. Ask questions. Pray through them as you're reading them. Remember, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Well, may God bless his word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory.